Good morning. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. We will be reading this morning out of Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Hear now the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under feet by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You may be seated. Again, good morning. What a joy it is to be here. What a joy it is to ascend the mountain and to hear the teaching and the reading of God's Word. In my last sermon, which was a mere 2 years ago, so I'm sure all of you will recall exactly what I preached on, but for those of you who may not have such keen tools of recall, and for those small children in the audience, I will go ahead and give a brief review. I preached on what it means to be an imitator of God as a dear child, what it means to walk in love, to imitate God in all of His attributes. I preached on what Christ did in standing strong against the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. And we discussed how we are to imitate and emulate that response, that we are to cast off sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. Three times in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we are commanded to walk. We are commanded to walk in Ephesians 5, 2, in love. In Ephesians 5, 8, we are commanded to walk as children of light. And in Ephesians 5, 15, commands us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Last week, Elder Hayes stood up here and commanded us and exhorted us what it means to walk in love. Love toward God and love toward one another. Today, we're going to focus on what it means to walk as children of light. And as our scripture verse tells us today, as light itself. But before we get into what it means to be salt and light, it's important to understand what it means to walk. It's a word we hear and an action we do all the time, but what is it? To walk is action. It's to get up and to move forward or backward, to advance. But it also has with it, it carries a speed. To walk is not to run or to sprint, and it's not to crawl or to move slowly, but it's a steady, sustainable pace in which we are to carry forth this image of Christ to the world. So this walk that we talk about isn't to last for a moment, or as I said, as a sprint or a 100-yard dash, but it is to be sustained throughout all of life. And we read that in Matthew 5, Christ goes up on the mountain. He goes up to be taught, to teach. Matthew 5 is the first of five blocks of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. This chapter is often referred to, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest and fullest continued discourse of our Savior that we have recorded in all of the Gospels. It is practical. It's a practical teaching that gives instruction on what we are to believe, but primarily it focuses on the things that are to be done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on the mountain. Elder Wilson, a couple weeks ago, did a great job of discussing the importance of mountaintop teaching. I think it's important to hear what others say about that mountaintop teaching. Matthew Henry says this, Christ preached a sermon, which was an exposition of the law upon a mountain, because upon a mountain the law was given, and this was also a sermon proclamation of the Christian law. But observe the difference. When the law was given, the Lord came down upon the mountain. Now, the Lord went up. Then he spoke with thunder and lightning, but now in a small, still small voice. Then the people were ordered to keep their distance. Now they are invited to draw near. A blessed change, so says Matthew Henry. Next we read that Jesus sat down. He sat down as a judge and a lawgiver. He sat down because sitting was the posture for teaching by those who had authority. Now the scribes and Pharisees had fancy seats in which they sat in. Places of authority, places of beauty. Christ sat upon a mountain. He sat inviting all those around to come and be seated with him. Turn to your Bibles, please, to Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi 3, 2 and 3 says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." His disciples, seeing Christ seated, gathered around. You know, it's funny, at times the disciples, it comes off that they're not very astute. They're not very quick to catch on. Some might say they don't pick up what Christ is putting down. But they see here that Jesus sits. They acknowledge his authority. They realize that what he's about to teach them is of great significance. And so they sit. Christ begins his teaching with the Beatitudes. He teaches what the true character, nature, and action of a Christian should be. How they are to behave when they are sent down the mountain. He tells them in verse 10 that they are going to be persecuted, hated, spoken against by all sorts of evil things. And then they're told in 13 through 16 that they're to be salt and light. Now I want to put this into perspective a little bit. The disciples are called to follow him. And then they're told that they're going to be hated, persecuted, and killed. And the very next thing they're told is go be a blessing to those who are about to do this. You're going to be hunted. You're going to be sought like animals to be killed and slaughtered. Go be a blessing. Go be a gift to the world. If any of the disciples thought at this point that following Christ was going to be easy, that they were going to have a chance to sit and study and hear the word of God from himself, if they thought they're going to be in a place of position and authority, if you will, a little bit famous as a follower of Christ, reality was just thrust upon them. They were taking on a life of service, of hardship, of danger. But they were doing so for the purpose that those in darkness might glorify God. Christians are to be salt. Now, salt has a particular flavor of its own. It has its own unique taste. But unlike anything else, when it is mingled with other substances, it preserves them from decay, from corruption. Salt imparts a portion of its taste to everything that it's mixed with. It is useful so long as it preserves its savor. But no longer. The disciples and we as Christians are called to go into the world to affect it, to flavor it, to preserve it. However, if we fail to add flavor, the text tells us we are good for nothing but to be discarded and trampled underfoot by man. This is a strong warning to the church to go into the world, to affect it, but not to lose its purpose or its effectiveness. We have all heard of the preservative nature of salt. But in studying the importance of God calling the disciples the salt of the earth, I thought it's got to be more. And in ancient times, salt was very valuable. So valuable that it actually was used in trade, and actually it was used as a form of currency. The word salt is actually where we get our word salary, which I found very interesting. So salt not only is practical and useful, but it's also very valuable. You see, we as Christians, the disciples, as the future leaders of the church, were called to action. Soon we're going to see they were told to go down the mountain and to be effective to all they come in contact with. To take their distinctives, their beliefs, their joy and their love, and go and mingle that with the world. Not that their particular taste would be cut back or diminished, but rather that it would enhance the flavor of the world. A world that does bear the image of God as people, they are called to go be mingled with that and so enhance the world. So that is what we are called to do. In verse 14, the disciples are told that they are light. And they're commanded to let their light shine before men. Their and our light must be active. It's not to be covered or shaded, but to be made to be displayed and put up so that all may see. Anybody over the age of 3 knows if I go like this with my finger and I open my mouth to sing, that I'm going to sing one song, right? This is the light of mine. And what one of the verses says, hide under a bushel. No, we're going to let this light shine. We're going to let this light be for all the world to see. It's not to be covered. It's not to be shaded. It's to be put up. A city on the hill. The light is to shine for 2 reasons. So that we do not walk in darkness, and for that those who do walk in darkness may see the light and see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Notice it doesn't say here that it's to see our good works and glorify us, to see our light and want to be like us, but it's to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3 says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and the glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your shining. We are told by the Lord through Isaiah that the Gentiles will come to our light. They will be drawn out of darkness and into the light. We're commanded to carry our light so that all may see. But it is important that our light does not come from us. It is not our own light, but it is the light of Christ that Christ has given to us. A candle set here is good for nothing unless it first comes in contact with another flame. A candle can give no light unless the light is brought to it. So like that, we who were in darkness were called out of that darkness, were given the light of Christ, and now commanded, because you've been given this light, go into the world and be a light to all those who still sit in darkness. Make no mistake, it's not an option. It is our duty to go into the world and to be a light. Light today, like salt, is taken a little bit for granted because light is all around us. We have to actually work to have darkness. I remember when we bought our first home in Salem. We bought our home. It was a beautiful old home. But it was in a kind of a rough neighborhood. And those of you who had ever been to that home, you'll know there was two methamphetamine houses on either side of us. There was all kinds of problems. We had a halfway house for prison inmates that were transitioning back into society. And so our neighbor, who'd been there for a long time, put up this gigantic pole. And on this pole, he mounted a huge light, a light that I was pretty convinced illuminated the entire neighborhood. And it was to dispel the darkness. And I'm pretty sure that he pointed it right into my bedroom. And we tried everything to keep out this light. We tried different curtains and different blinds and different shades. But no matter what we tried, the light, as I was trying to close my eyes, would find its way through the cracks and crevices and beam right into my eyes so that it was difficult to sleep. That's what we're to do. When the world tries to shut us out, when they try and close the curtains to the light, we're to find the crevice. We're to find that crease in the blinds and shine. It isn't a marvelous duty that we have been called to, but not an easy one. The word light is used often in Scripture. It is used as the very first thing called to creation. Scripture calls a lot of things light, and here are a few. In Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis 1:16, then God made two great lights, the greater light, sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Psalm 4:6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance. The very countenance of God is light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. The word of God is called light. Many things are called light. And as we read in verse 13 of Matthew 5, we are light. And we are called to go forward. And as the sun gives light in the day and the moon in night, so we are to give light. J.C. Ryle says this about being salt and light. Christians are to be in the world like light. Now, it is the property of light to be utterly distinct from darkness. The least spark in a dark room can be seen at once. Of all things created, light is the most useful. It fertilizes, it guides, it cheers. It was the first thing called into being. Without it, the world would be a gloomy blank. Are we true Christians? Then behold again our position and its responsibilities. Surely, if the words mean anything, we are meant to learn from these two figures, both salt and light, that there must be something marked, something distinct and peculiar about our character. If we are true Christians, it will never do to idle through life, thinking and living like others. If we mean to be owned by Christ as his people, have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? Then it must bear fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, of tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. Salt and light, evidently implied particularly, both of heart and life, of faith and of practice. We must dare to be singular and unlike the world, so says J.C. Ryle. We know the purpose of light. It is to shine in the darkness so that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That should be our chief end, our great joy, not only for us to glorify God, but for all in this world to glorify God. And so if you go through your life and you're just walking, and you don't have the desire for those that you come in contact with to know and to glorify God, then I would say, brothers and sisters, that you're not reflecting all the light that you can. It should be your greatest desire to see all those that you come in contact with glorify God. Now, there are two responses to this light. The first response we see in verse 10 of Matthew 5. The world is going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They did so to the apostles. They did so to the prophets before them. And they did so to the great and perfect light of Jesus Christ. It should not be our desire to be loved by the world, because those who live in darkness will not love your light. I remember when I was in the Navy, I rented a small apartment. And I rented as cheap apartment as I could find because I was going out to sea a lot. So I would go out to sea for a few months and then come back in and just pick up where I left off in my apartment. And it was in kind of a warm part of San Diego, not a super nice part of San Diego, in El Cajon. The apartment was cheap. And so I'd wake up sometimes and I would turn the light on and I would see these little nasty cockroaches running for cover. Because when I turned on the light, they looked for anything that was darkness. And it was disgusting and it drove me nuts. And I'm pretty sure when I turned the light out, I heard them plotting my death. And it bugged me because when I turned the light on, they would scurry, but I knew they would leave this nasty residue all over my counters. And it was disgusting. But they loved the darkness. And no matter what I did, I couldn't kill those little things. So we ended up moving away, finding a different place, because I couldn't get rid of those that loved the darkness. The world, in some ways, is like that. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you pray, there are going to be some who love darkness. And they're going to hate you. And they're going to persecute you. But nonetheless, we must continue every morning flipping on that light, showing the light. Let them scurry. Let them move. Let them be afraid. The lights will go out and they'll reveal their true nature. But it is our duty not to change them, but simply to cast light upon them. The other response to this light, though, is that people are going to glorify your Father in heaven. They're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to fall down before Him and they're going to worship Him. But they do this because they have seen your light, your good works, your actions. In Hebrews chapter 11, go ahead and turn there real quick. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed and by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because of their faith, we are told the elders received a good testimony of Abel's sacrifice and his righteousness. We're told that God himself is testifying of his gifts. And Enoch, before he was taken away, had this testimony that he pleased God. So what is a testimony? A testimony can be a statement or a declaration. It can be a profession. In legal terms, it is a statement made by one who observed or saw an act or an action. And so they, under oath, declare what they saw to be true. The elders obtained a good testimony. Those who walked in darkness saw their light and proclaimed it. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that if a man desires to be an elder, to have a position of authority in the church, he is to have a good report or a good testimony from those who are outside. I wonder if you've thought about that before. In order to be an elder in the church, you have to have a good report from those who are in darkness, those who are outside the church. Interesting, right? We would think they'd have a good report from those of us in the church. But a qualification is that they are letting their light shine in all areas of their life, in all aspects. John Calvin says this concerning this verse. A good report from those who are without. This appears to be a very difficult thing. That a religious man should have as a witness of his integrity, infidels themselves, who are furiously mad to tell lies against us. But the apostle means that so far as relates to our external behavior, even unbelievers themselves shall be constrained to acknowledge him to be a good man. For although they groundlessly slander all the children of God, yet they cannot pronounce him to be a wicked man who leads a good and inoffensive life among them. Such is that acknowledgement of the uprightness which Paul here describes. What kind of light do you shine? Is it a match, a mag light, a lighthouse? How bright is your light shining? If we got up right now and went to your workplace, to those who are on your sports team, to those in your schoolhouse, what would they say concerning your Christian walk? Are you walking as children of light? Are you behaving as those who reflect the light of Jesus Christ? Last week, Elder Hayes told us to look inward about our love. This week, I'm telling you to look inward. Are you giving off that light? Do you need to be rekindled, stirred up, blown on a little bit that your flame may ignite and produce a greater light? That is what the apostles are being called to do. To go down the mountain, to dispel darkness and sin and doubt, and to bring light. I've talked to a lot of young Christians who have told me that they don't have a very interesting testimony. Children who've been raised in the faith, and they read these amazing stories of conversion stories in books of great missionaries who've done marvelous and magnificent things. Christians who were in the depths of darkness and hatred to Christ, and then called to be a light, and they would go into the world and do magnificent things. And sometimes these Christians think, "Well, wait, I was born into a Christian family, raised by Christian parents, baptized in the church. I went to Sunday school. I never missed a Sunday. I was raised to love and believe Christ." How boring is that? Who would want to come to that life? I haven't done anything exciting at all. I haven't done anything that the world would want to say, "I want that light." We always get excited when we hear the stories. I was a drug addict, an alcoholic. I turned away from my family. I was a hater of Christ. I persecuted the church. And then one day Christ sent this man to me and he preached the gospel. And I came to the light of Christ. And that fires us up. We get all excited. But the best testimony I've ever heard goes something like this. He was born poor and alone. Born with no money of his own, but the love of his parents. He lived a perfect life of obedience to both his parents and to God. He lived a life with no sin, was called then, after obeying God in all things, to a life of ministry. And after 3 years of ministry, suffered and died so that all may live, that all might come to his light. You see, Christians, we don't need to look for an exciting conversion story. In the story of Christ, in the story of all those in Hebrews chapter 11, their stories began with simple obedience to God and his word. When God called, they obeyed. And because of that obedience, they let their light shine before all men. You don't need to look for that exciting story, that amazing act which will catch the world's attention. You simply need to be faithful in every task that God calls you to. If you walk a life of obedience, if you cast off the darkness of sin and doubt, your light will shine. It's a promise. It's a command. It's a gift. As I stated earlier, the disciples were called upon the mountain. They were called upon this mountain to receive training, instruction, and rest, so that they could in turn walk down the mountain and go to work. Matthew 5 instructs us how we are to behave as Christians, how we are to stand apart from the darkness in the world. We are called to do this in every area of our life. As Christians, we're called to be a witness in all tasks that we are performing. But in Proverbs 22:29, we're told this: do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Your work, how you perform, will make up a large portion of your testimony. Most of us spend almost as much time with coworkers and clients as we do with our own families. How we perform in our daily tasks will make a statement. It'll make a statement about what we are and who we serve. We do not need to preach or to engage in worldview debates at work, although there's a place for that, and those are wonderful things, and you should be equipped to do them. But if we apply in our work Matthew 5, if we're humble, loving, meek, if we avoid conflict and are peacemakers, we will stand out and we will stand before kings. People will respond to your light. Matthew 4, 18 through 20, just a few verses before our text today, we're told this: and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Notice that Jesus saw these two men, Peter and Andrew, doing what? They were working. They were doing their vocation. They were casting nets. And they left it and followed Christ. They were men of business who had been bred up, to labor. Notice that diligence in an honest calling is pleasing to Christ, no matter what the calling. Moses was called from keeping sheep. David from following ewes. All these men were called from regular employment and then given eminent employment as preachers of the word. Peter and Andrew were men that were accustomed to hardships and hazards. The fisher's trade, more than most others, was laborious and perilous. Fishermen must be often wet and cold. that must watch and wait and toil and be often in dangers by the water. Note those who have learned to bear hardships and run hazards are best prepared to follow Christ as His disciples. Christ used their vocation to prepare them for their new vocation to be preachers of the Word. Remember I said one response is the world would hate them and try and kill them? To these men, the waters have been trying to kill them for a long time. They've been in many dangers, I'm sure. Most fishermen had been. They were well prepared to serve the Lord by their vocations. Peter and Andrew were using their nets. They were fishing. And James and John were mending their nets, we're told. Which was an instance of their industry and their good husbandry. They did not go to their father and ask for more money to buy nets. At least we're told they did. But they took pains to mend their old nets. It's commendable to make what they have go as far as possible and to last as long as it possibly could. James and John were with their father Zebedee, ready to assist him to make his business easy. Note that it is happy and hopeful to see children careful of their parents and dutiful to their father's commands. Observe, they were all employed. They were all very busy. None were sitting idle as the Lord came by. It is a glorious and good thing to be found working when the Lord comes. Do you desire to make an impact? Do you desire to reach the lost? Excel. Excel at everything that you do. If you're called to be an engineer, be the best. If you're called to be a janitor, be the best. Whatever it is that God has put upon your heart to do, do it with all your strength, with all your love, with all your might. And you will stand before kings. The disciples found themselves standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before we conclude, I want to leave with one more testimony. In 1993, I just came back to the United States from living in Japan for 2 years. I was living a life of disobedience to God. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. I used to tell all my friends I was raised in the Leave It to Beaver home. I had amazing parents that loved me and did everything they possibly could for me. A sister who, well, I won't say worshipped me, but it certainly felt that way at times. She listened to everything I said and did, much to her peril, everything I said to do. And I had a great life. When I went in the Navy, though, I got into all sorts of trouble. I still loved God. I still thought I wanted to serve God. There was certainly much more trouble I could have got in. But I certainly wasn't living a life that reflected the light of Jesus Christ. And when I came back from Japan, I was instantly thrown into this squadron and set upon a detachment that was about to go out to sea. And I was called to this detachment because I had several years of experience. I'd been out to sea quite a few times before. I was a pretty experienced mechanic at the time. And so the leading petty officer asked me to be on his detachment. We were given the oldest aircraft, the SH-60 Bravo helicopter, which is probably the best helicopter in the Navy even today. But we had the oldest helicopter, and they needed experienced people to help get it through this huge inspection ready for flight. One day, we'd spent months preparing this helicopter, and we were at the very last stages. It was about ready to go on its first test flight. And I was called to go and hook up this testing equipment called vibration analysis. And we want to make sure if vibration on a helicopter is a bad thing. We want to make sure that it was safe for flight. And we'd been running the engines, and I was up on top of the aircraft, and I was trying to make sure everything was fine. And I rest my hand on this super hot engine, on my elbow actually, and I said a few choice Navy words. And below me, I didn't realize, was my commanding officer. And he looked up and he said, "Petty Officer Murray, stow your language. Here comes Petty Officer Johnson." I think my face was as red as my arm because I was embarrassed about speaking in a way that was inappropriate. But I thought about it for a second. Here's a commander about ready to make captain, a very high rank in the Navy. And he's telling me to watch my language because a petty officer is walking out. Now, Petty Officer Johnson was the leading petty officer of my detachment. This man was the hardest working man I've ever met. He was often the first to work and always the last to leave. He took great pains to make sure that every time that helicopter left the flight deck, it was the absolute best that it could be. A couple times when we were out of sea, I saw Petty Officer Johnson. We worked 12 hours and then had 12 hours off. And Petty Officer Johnson would often say past his 12 hours, he was cleaning tools or cleaning up the area, making it ready for the next shift. And I was the tool petty officer. It was my job to make sure all the tools were clean and ready for the next shift. And so I sometimes took a little bit of offense to this. Why are you cleaning the toolboxes? I just did that. I think they're ready. And he would say, yeah, but you missed some things here. And I just want to make sure when the guys come, they're in the best shape they can be. And he kept saying that. Make them as good as they can be. Well, Petty Officer Johnson never preached the gospel to me. He never came out and said he was a Christian. He simply did his job to the very best of his ability. One day, I was bored out of my mind and I needed something to read. And I went into the shop and I said, hey, has anybody got a book? I've read everything I've brought. I've read most things that were on the ship. And so Petty Officer Johnson says, well, I have a book you can read. And he said, but you may not like it. It's a Christian book. I'm religious. I'll read anything. So he grabs this big, huge ammo can, a 50 caliber machine gun can, and he plops it with this big thud and opens it up. And there's this huge mass of books. And he hands me this book called Knowing God by J.A. Packer. He said, here, read this. That's all he said. Read this. So I went on my way and I started reading. And I read God is a Jealous God. What does that mean? So I went to Petty Officer Johnson. I said, I'm confused. For the next 6 months, we spent 4 to 8 hours a day talking about what it means to be a Christian. What it means to live a life in obedience to Christ. This didn't happen, Christian friends, because he preached or told me I was in sin or saw that I needed Christ. This happened because I saw a light in him and I wanted something to read. Dan Johnson influenced me more than calling me out of darkness and into light, being a mouthpiece of God. He also, then when we got back, we were talking. I said, I need a church to go to. And he said, come with me. So he brought me to church and he brought me to a Reformed, Bible-believing, Trinitarian church that practiced paid of communion and covenant renewal worship. And he sat through on that very first day and explained every detail of what was happening in the service. Then months went by and I was a member of the church and he came to me one day and he put his arm around me and he says, hey, Tim, have you thought about Jana? I thought, what about her? She's like 12. He goes, no. Have you thought about Jana? And me being the very astute guy that I am, said, what are you talking about? He says, have you thought about marrying her? You see, Dan loved me. And he saw that it was not good that I was alone. And so he introduced me to my future wife. That, my brothers and sisters, that is shining light in the workplace. That is shining light into wherever you go. Today, I want you to be rested. We're going to go and have a big meal and be fed and encouraged. You've just heard the Word of God and been fed the Word of God. But now you're called to walk down the mountain and go to work and to be a light to all those who you come in contact with. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you that you are a holy, just, and good God. That you are a God who has given us your law and you've given us your truth. And we pray that you would equip us even this very day to have legs to carry us down the mountain and into the world, that we might let our light shine before all the world. In your name we pray. Amen.